Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, good souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive. What do we want to stay alive in? We want to stay alive in Torah Chaim of the Most High, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachman, instructions of mercies. This is now the 312th class of Soul Class, Class 312, in search of ancient, authentic Torah number 78. And what you're listening to right now is the first cut of the album Generation Redemption. Here comes time from Blessed Brother in Soul Speech and Action, Rav Isaac Baton. We're going to turn on music. Excuse me, Rav Isaac, because we got to get the shoe on the road. Well, blessed souls, I want to tell you something. I want to first introduce my co-host, one who is here today, Baruch Hashem, with us, Dennis Ryan, teacher, student, and advocate for the learning and dissemination and the internalization of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don.
Thank you, sir. And I just want to wish everyone, I hope they're having the start of a beautiful week here in Brooklyn, where there's not just trees, but there's flowers and there's people growing. And also we have growing on our show live right now, although it'll be a little bit hard for me to interact in an efficient manner. We have a chat room board open, which I can access while Dennis is talking, and when we're playing music, when we get to the halfway point of the show, so to speak, with a big asterisk, because usually we spill over to the past the halfway point of the show. If anyone wants to have any interaction with me via typing, or they have a question, concern, or comment, then maybe they're just a little too shy to call into the show, which, by the way, you can call in live if you want to listen. And maybe air your questions, comments, and concerns at 347-838-8669. Last week we had a fellow broadcaster on the Blog Talk Network, Ebony Empress, on the show. And she certainly chimed in with some very wonderful words of wisdom. I also want to state the following caveat, that Dennis and I and Dennis, or anyone else who calls on the program, do not represent any organization. We are speaking as two human beings, and for all those who are coming on the show, hopefully later on, those who have the interest in doing so, that we are two human beings blessed and anointed with a divine image, just like you are, blessed souls, all indigenous souls of this creation. Therefore, it is not a show of debate, but rather sharing viewpoints. So you, the blessed listeners, whether you're listening to the live version or will be listening to the archive version in the very near future, can use this dialogue, which we hope to continue on until the 12 o'clock or past the 12 o'clock hour here in America. So let's go into the promo and let's see where we go after that, because you never know when you get involved with human beings talking, whatever can come out, and hopefully will be good stuff. Blessed is our Creator. Greetings and blessings, blessed souls. Our next program is taking right now on October 13, 2013. Here on Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, which I like to call as well Uniting Souls, actually. Our plans are to review the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 24, quote, "And having driven out the original man, he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, or the keruvim, and the flame of the twirling sword to guard the tree of life," end of quote. Wow. Not only was original man Adam, or Adam as he's called in Hebrew, driven out of the Garden of Eden, human being's original habitat, the path back to where he was hewn from was connected to a type of protection and still is. It was instituted and still there after the first transgression committed by the first two human beings, which at first glance would make it seem impossible until this very day to access that physical place once again, the Garden of Eden, within this blessed creation. So we hope to go into those matters. Not necessarily are we going to bring out the answers that are the most authoritative, but again, to spur on, to encourage other people to do research into this matter. As well, we hope to vibe out on the above verse, as well as share Torah teachings from the Rambam, Chabad, plus Breslov Chassidus, in addition to what I mentioned before, to anything that comes down the pipeline of human discussion, some planned and some unplanned. And if you're listening to us live, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. And again, you can call in at 347-838-8669. And again, you can listen to the archive version. Meanwhile, may the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the Infinite Creator, blessed be He, bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. So before we go into what hopefully will be still maybe 2, 3, maybe even 4 weeks more dialogue upon a series of letters that the Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote about the age of the creation, or the age of the earth. Dennis, I was listening to a radio show this past Thursday on WBAI, which is 99.5 in New York City, and there happens to be a member of the Lakota Nation, a man I deeply respect. I don't agree with everything he speaks about spiritually or theologically, but in general, I think he's a very good human being. And he's trying to advocate for the rights of Native American peoples, which is certainly a right. In fact, something that was actually acknowledged by the United States government in the history that the United States government has been here, because 183 treaties were made with the Native American peoples, what we call Indians. And Theokas and Ghost Horse made a statement that we're dealing with a truism when we say, when we call people not indigenous peoples of, say, a certain part of the world, but when we use we're using a truism, and he kind of put a negative bend to it, a spin to it. It's a truism to say indigenous souls of the world or indigenous peoples of the world is not necessarily tied to their native lands, because he reads into this truism, as he put it, of indigenous souls of the creation. And I've used this term before. I don't think he's listening to our show, but I just want to share this with you, Dennis, and you blessed listeners out there, that he said, well, that term does not have full meaning of truth to him, and I'm paraphrasing him, if people are not living within the balance of planet Earth. Now, I want to take the ism out of it, Dennis, and just saying it is a truth, and I think it is a undeniable truth, that if human beings have been placed upon this earth, this is where we are supposed to be. I am not an advocate of us trying to alleviate the problems of the human family experience by blasting off and going to the moon or Jupiter. It might happen someday, but I am someone who doubts that that will solve the problems of the human family experience here upon this earth. Rather, we deal with these problems, and the incursions of nations upon nations, like it took place over 400 years ago, is something that happened. People wanted it to happen. God allowed it to happen. But the conflict and the war and the unnecessary spilling of blood and torture and oppression of the Native American peoples here in North America, or it's really Central America. North America is really the Canada and upwardly. Here's Central America. And then Southern America, or Central America and South America, there's been a lot of oppression. So, Dennis, your take on this, what is your perspective on Theokas and Ghost Horse calling the fact that we are indigenous souls of creation a truism, meaning it's a philosophy which is negating the greater implication, whether positive or negative, I'm interjecting, that we can call ourselves indigenous souls, but we have to be greater in tuned into the earth. While I just see it as a truth, we're all supposed to be here on this earth, and we have to get our acts together on this earth.
Everybody is entitled to their opinion, Don. And
right.
If you want to call something a truth, you can. If you want to call something a truism, you can. But it really doesn't work in communications unless you get a bunch of other people to agree on it.
Mm-hmm.
Because we make up our own definitions in our language as we live. However,
mm-hmm.
you did mention that the U.S. government had a lot of treaties with Indians.
Mm-hmm.
Half of those treaties weren't very good treaties because it was almost anti-Indian, if you want to look at it that way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm only bringing that up because you brought up the number of treaties between the U.S. government. That doesn't make it a good thing. It may be true, but it's not a truism, okay?
Right.
So anyway, let's connect the dots here. God told Adam and Eve, get out of the garden. Humans have been wandering ever since.
Mm-hmm.
Where did they go? Did they turn left, right? What was ahead? Did they like that place? Did they move? Humans can change, and that's part of our composition as a human. We change, and sometimes we change with logic or without logic. We still change. Now, the other idea of indigenous, I think you're taking the word out somewhat out of context, because we usually imply that those were the original people there. Why? Because we don't know what was there before them. There is no recorded history. So from a recorded history viewpoint, we call a lot of the people who were originals that history has recorded as being the first ones that we can recognize as being indigenous. So when we say the only true people who are Americans are the Indians that were here before anybody from Europe came, because our history is built in from Europe almost. That's where we started recording things.
Mm-hmm.
So when we first recorded things, we said the Indians were here. So we said they were original. If you want to use the word indigenous regarding original, that's fine. But you cannot give it any other mysticism other than that, because then you're getting into a word game. Is your opinion fact? We don't know that. It could be. It may not be. But we have to be open-minded.
Okay. Now going on to picking out of a letter that the Rebbe wrote, I believe this was way back in 1962. Yeah, it was December. It was written. Actually, the date of this letter was December 25th, 1961, which corresponded to the 18th of Tevis, the Hebrew calendar lunar cycle of 5722. And we're talking about the idea, or the Rebbe discussed this idea in this letter, about the idea of antecedent and consequence, meaning what's taking place before that we know of, and how do we interact with the consequence? For instance, here, if we take the very simple mathematical scenario that 4 divided by 2 equals 2, now 2 antecedents, or excuse me, I would just say 2 antecedents. The antecedents here is we take 2 numerical values, and in between them we have a division sign. And after the 4 is divided with the symbol of the division sign by the numerical value of 2, we have an equal sign coming out with a result of 2. Now, that is where we have created the antecedent, or the various antecedents, meaning the numerical value, of 4, division sign 2, and then equal 2. However, within that context, now, we can then start to play with the numbers. Well, how else can you get to the end result of 2? And since we're talking about very simple mathematics at the level of first grade, well, you can have 3 minus 1 equals 2, 1 plus 1 equals 2. 4 minus 2 equals 2. Okay? So therefore, we have a certain control over the antecedent. Well, we do. We have direct control because it's a very simple allegory here, which doesn't really translate back to the original antecedents, which were the, so to speak, let's say, let's use this truth or a truism, the divine ingredients that we know as the antecedents, meaning the creator's desire there should be a creator. So we're basically seeing at the end of the process, so to speak, as we learned in this allegorical example, 4 divided by 2 equals 2. So we're looking at, basically, we as humans see the last portion of the antecedent, which now is manifested as the consequence, the number 2. And this becomes a very big problem, according to a Torah perspective, is how are human beings going to be able to define what the antecedent was from a scientific viewpoint, if no one was there? Certainly I wasn't there, and I don't think you were. You're not old enough yet, Dennis, to have witnessed these antecedents, what took place when it said, God said, let there be light, or let there be this, let there be that. So
I remember and don't have any recollection.
So, Dennis, let's go to that now. You know, how can science...
But Don, you got to remember now.
Yeah.
You described an equation.
Right.
Now, science says that's fine because you're dealing with known values.
Right.
Science has progressed to the point of saying, all right, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But the science now says those are known values. What about unknown values? See, science allows for the variation that's there. So if it says A plus B equals C, mm-hmm. now we have 3 unknowns in one equation.
True.
Logic says that if you want to figure out 3 unknowns, you need 4 side-by-side equations to solve the unknowns.
Mm-hmm.
That's how logic is developed. But well, I'm just bringing out the fact that if it's known, well, then we can say it's finite. But if it's unknown, now we have what value to assign where under what condition. So by leaving it unknown accounts for there's a God in the world and there's a spirituality. Because we as humans can only give finite values to those unknowns. But we have to do it very carefully, and that's why science requires proofs to be given, so you show it's a closed logical argument.
Right. Now, Dennis, I'm going to go out on the limb and say, yes, observable phenomena or values are finite, and therefore a finite perspective is in the direction that Theocritus and Gorgias was talking about as being finite, a truism, excuse me. So, yes, there's a truth to it, but as long as it's finite, it really becomes a poverty-stricken type of human reasoning in the face of what we would call, if people are willing to accept the idea, of divine truth, not divine truism, because I will assert, as a Torah adhering, learning, and trying to fulfill the commandments, the Almighty Creator is absolute truth. And anything that I extract out of that truth of His absolutely being the source of everything, I wholeheartedly admit it is a truism in terms of my perception, meaning I accept as an absolute truth, He is the Creator who created heaven and earth and everything in between. But I cannot openly say that my truth or truism is infinite. But really, I'm shaving a slice off, I'm getting a tip off the divine iceberg, so to speak.
Well, what happens here, if it's divine, you're implying that it's true.
Right.
Because it's true, that may not mean that it's divine. Because you said the known things that we see, we can show proof of, that would become a truth to humans. Maybe not to God, but to humans at least. But at the same time, we have the other side of the coin, and that is, who's going around declaring things divine? Are the humans? Well, where are they getting their power to actually do that? Now, what happens is, if God says something, we believe it because God said it, and we don't question it. It's automatically divine, and anything greater in the human language to use, we accept it as that. In other words, to us humans, it's almost what we call absolute. You don't argue, you don't complain, obey, and live. But who applies this word divine? And that is the question. If other humans do it, then we have to say, well, is that their opinion? Or did God put the words in their mouth? How can we prove or say otherwise? So what happens is, you got to be careful here, Don, because you're approaching a giant question mark.
Well, Dennis, I'll respond as we usually do, is that I do not believe anything that's true can be devoid of the divine, because the truth is, we have a verse in the prophet Isaiah where the Creator declares through the prophet, "Does not my glory fill the heaven and the earth?" So anything which is of truth, which is not divine, cannot be truth, because truth, according, again, I'm going from the biblical perspective now, written in oral tradition, truth is only something which is forever. Now, we human beings have not yet experienced what that means to be forever. We have promises, prophetical prophecies, that those who do good, those who seek righteousness, those who engage in various attributes of emulating the Creator, which is actually a divine instruction in the book of Deuteronomy. I think that is in chapter 13, verse 5, if memory serves me correctly. If we are going in His ways, meaning to clothe the naked and to visit the sick and to help the poor, if the Creator in fact told Moses, which I believe He did, and Moses told us, and Moses is a prophet, was not really giving his own opinion, he was transmitting divine instruction. Therefore, even if a person is, say, doing good, and let's say they're not my faith, which I have no problem with, and let's say even at the greatest extreme, let's say they're an atheist, and I have mercy on anyone who is, if a person who's an atheist is doing good, even though they deny the divinity of the truth of their goodness they're doing, let's say they're helping build a school for underprivileged children in, I don't know, somewhere on the West Coast, or they're building someplace out in Kenya, and they deny the goodness or the truth of the Creator. The fact is, already the Creator has said, do these things. Now, their intention is not to God directly, or at least consciously, but they cannot, well, they might not want to accept they have a divine image. Something on a subconscious level is feeding them, which is ultimately, we would humbly suggest, is divine. Therefore, their truth, at least in their own trapped level of diminished consciousness, I would humbly suggest, is saying it's not divine, but it is a truth that they're doing to make life better on the planet. Yet still, it's something that I do believe will last. Now, you know, more quote-unquote religious people might say, well, it won't last because they're not acknowledging God. Well, we don't know until we look at that goodness from the perspective of the Creator. And it could be that a person who is an atheist, who would extract truth away from something which is divine because, let's say, they got a lousy presentation of what divinity is, or what God is, or goodness is, or maybe they were abused as a child or an adolescent or adult, they feel that well, then, I mean, there cannot be, heaven forbid, a Creator, but yet they're doing good. And you do see a lot of people in this world doing good who reject biblical teachings. They reject Christianity. They reject Islam. They reject, and they go off into, say, New Age spiritualities, or they're, you know, they're involved in worshiping various aspects of creation that they call Mother Earth this and Father Heaven, or the, you know, Sister Sun, or Brother Moon, whatever. I'm just, you know, I'm giving examples. So I just want to throw that out there, agreeing to disagree, but, you know, I your feedback.
Well, I'm not really disagreeing with you, Don. I'm just looking at it from another viewpoint. Now, you said the phrase, "We don't know." Who said we're supposed to know everything?
That's
there's
right.
a whole bunch of things in the world we don't know. We'll
that's
probably
right.
never know. But
that's
why
right.
we have faith and belief that you can rely on the unknown as long as your faith and belief carries you forward. Because you must live your life without knowing everything. That doesn't mean you don't want to wake up in the morning. You're going to wake up in the morning even though you don't know everything. We still need some faith and belief. Because that's what carries our spirit on, our mind, and our hearts. And that is something that you either have or you don't have. However, everybody has the capability of having it. If you want to ignore it or emphasize other things that are more important, that's fine. But we will never really know everything. So we are incomplete. We are imperfect humans, but yet God put us here, and Isaiah said, this is a trial. We
right.
don't know all the rules of the trial. But there's one other thing I got to mention, Don, before we jump on to anything else. You were using truth and good as interchangeable. We have to be careful of that, because the word truth approaches absolute concepts. Good, the relative human term. So we can't say they're interchangeable or they equate, because if you do good to person A, you may be harming B, C, and D. So even though you had good intentions, good motive, that doesn't mean you were practicing the truth. So we must be able to be very careful with our words, because There's a sense in there, since we don't know everything, allow a little wiggle room to satisfy us, because we as humans need something to grab and hang on to.
So, Dennis, we while you were speaking, certainly not by coincidence, I would call it the Hashkacha Pratis, divine providence, that calling in, and now I've brought in one of our other co-hosts who hasn't been on with us for a while, Booker T. Washington, Business League President Cartrell Gore. Good morning, Cartrell.
Booker Tov, B'nai Dodin, Marshall and Ham.
Hello, Cartrell.
Good morning, Booker Tov.
Booker Tov.
Cartrell, we're talking about the idea, and I don't know if you've been listening, but I think this will kind of spice up the conversation, because as someone who is the president of the Booker T. Washington Business League, an organization designed to empower human beings living in the five boroughs in New York City, and hopefully in the future beyond the environs of the Big Apple and the five boroughs, that the idea, can there be a truth that is not divine, and we're just talking about the idea of good. Now, the idea of your organization, to me, is good, which is a reflection of a certain truth, that human beings should be empowering other human beings. Yet I think you once told me, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that Booker T. Washington himself was either an agnostic or he took a very non-spiritual viewpoint of the world. Can you update me on that or correct me? Did he have spiritual values, Booker T. Washington?
I am not, as far as I know, nor was he anti-religion. He did not put religion in his movement. I went to the funeral memorial of his grandson, Booker T. Washington III. There was no mention of religion there. One of my closest, most of my friends, who knew his grandson.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I get the impression that they are, one is an atheist, and I get the impression the other one is non-religious. I've never really contemplated that. I've never really contemplated that. To be honest with you, I'm online right now, and I'm trying to look up the answer to that question. And if I come up with something, I will tell you. Okay.
Okay. Very good. But
wait a minute.
I just want to, while you're looking up, I just want to mention. But now that you, as the president of an organization that bears the name of Booker T. Washington, have, so to speak, upgraded it because of the fact you do have a faith in the one true Creator, and you do adhere to the 7 Noahide commandments, which are 7 universal commandments, which go way, way back not only to Noah after and even before the flood, but actually go back to the original human beings on the planet. So there had to be something that was, I'm going to suggest, and again, I guess I'm going out on a limb from my own small perspective, that although consciously Booker T. Washington did not promote or integrate, say, religious values openly, subconsciously, that as a human being, again, whether regardless of what a person believes in this world, he or she is blessed and anointed with a divine image, and this is something which is testified if we accept it as a divine absolute truth. You can't really put, you know, you can't really identify it through any type of X-ray or MRI or CAT scan that a person has a divine image. But the fact that the Booker T. Washington Business League is now under the leadership of yourself is that I think that there was something ultimately, because I do believe there is something divine in the fact that human beings want to help each other, as opposed to the idea of Cain, the brother who killed, unfortunately, his brother Abel. When you say, am I my brother's keeper? Well, we respond, we are a brother's keeper. Now, how we should help keep or upkeep or assist our brothers, that takes a whole lifetime for us to wiggle through with all the mazes and matrices and all the tests that we go through in life. Did you find anything, Karchel, to embellish the original points you made?
Well, when you talked about Cain, I have always considered his response as a rhetorical question designed to evade the issue. Now,
right.
I am a student of Hebrew, and when you speak Hebrew, when every noun and verb has a gender, G-E-N-D-E-R, a gender, male and female.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to avoid issues when you speak in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
In English, you can avoid the issue by just using neutral pronouns and neutral nouns, and all our verbs are gender neutral.
Right.
So he was avoiding the issue, most likely speaking Hebrew. Most likely.
True.
I'll
be honest. I don't know if it was called Hebrew then, because there were no Hebrew people then. It was the holy that back then. It would have been called probably the holy tongue, the Lashon HaKodesh, because the term Hebrew is really something which came after the flood, when the tradition of how this language was spoken was brought down from Noah to his son Shem, and then to, I think, his grandson or great grandson Aver. Like we say, Abraham, the Hebrew, is that he followed the family line through Noah, through Shem. So I just a historical viewpoint that the word the original language is not called Hebrew. It's just called the Holy Tongue. Just an asterical type of point that I want to share, that is, you know, because some people...
I've heard that expression before, Holy Tongue. I've heard that expression.
Which implies that the human tongue, I mean, we should all work on it, and I say myself before anyone else, should sanctify and utilize our tongue for good things, because we know in the tongue is the power of life and death. We can empower someone and people have used their tongues to actually kill people through slander and actually given commands to have people killed. One more point that I want to put in this letter by the Rebbe, he talks about another analogy to try to get to present the point that it's really impossible to use scientific reasoning or even the highest technology in science to try to figure out the age of the creation, if we're thinking truly scientifically, is that the idea of a chemical reaction. Now, he broke down the concept of chemical reaction basically into two general ways of chemical reaction. And there might be others that have since been discovered, but he broke it down to two general types of chemical reactions. There's a final type of reaction where two substances interact and they break apart, or two chemical substances come together, it's fusional. Now, if we introduce into the process of chemical reaction a type of new catalyzer, whether it be we're trying to create a fissional reaction or a fusional reaction, however minute the quantity of this new catalyzer may be, it may change the whole tempo and form of the chemical process, meaning if you add a certain agent into two chemicals which naturally would have a fissional effect, they might have a fusional effect now with that introduction of a new catalyzer, or something where you mix two substances together where they fuse. If you add a new catalyzer, a new element, a new chemical, they might split apart, or an entirely new process may start. So again, since we don't even know, because no one was there, in terms of if we go down to the chemical reaction level, you know, outside the, you know, if you want to talk, I'm not well versed in the Big Bang theory, but if you want to break it down to a chemical reaction, whether a fission or fusional, if there was another catalyzing agent involved in that, say, Big Bang theory, which again none of us saw, it could have started a whole new process which led to the creation. So, again, Dennis, your take on this, that, you know, if we boil down trying to use scientific reasoning, showing that it's not scientific to try to calculate the age of the world because of this, just from the idea of chemical reactions, which we did not observe, we did not observe the catalyzer, the new element brought into this chemical reaction process, how, again, we can rest assured, if we choose to, we have free choice, of course, that we can accept the fact that the Creator is the one who created the heaven and earth.
Well, science has been looking at a whole bunch of things, discovering things as we go along. But you got to remember that before they actually do the discovery, they create a lot of theories, because what they don't know is what they're worried about. They can put their hands on what they know, but what they don't know has to be included in theories. And we have a lot of theories that are opinionated over the years. Some of them have been proven true, and we accept it as the truth. Some of them, we may say that, oh, they're very good theories, and the person is a very clever thinker, but we have no real proof. Similarly, that's why we say we have one God, and you got to have faith and belief. Why? Because you can have all the theories you want. God is God. God is a constant. And God is not going to change no matter what you think, no matter how you behave. So therefore, he's set Mother Nature in progress, but we don't know everything that happens or goes on there. You mentioned a catalytic impact on a chemical experience or event. In the human body, we have thousands of enzymes. We're not too sure if we know all the enzymes that are in the body, because we don't know about all the catalytic problems, or not problems, the processes that happen just in the human body alone. We have to be serious, because when it comes down to everything, we know more about what we don't know than what we know. Now, I just wanted to mention one other thing, Don. Booker T. Washington was a great mind. And the only problem was, a great mind, he spent most of his life in a laboratory. And he came out with fantastic stuff. But I just wanted to mention that.
Before we move on. Yes, Cartra, you want to chime in now?
I just want to say that it's hard to do research online and then listen to what's being said. But what I did find was that Booker T. Washington said, "I am not a theologian." But he commended the Mormon Church, which was relatively new at that time.
Right.
He commended the Mormon Church. I guess the Mormon Church started in 1849. And
right.
He made comment. He wrote a letter in 1913 saying that they are a very morally upright group. And I will see what they can do to help my people. You know?
Interesting.
Now, Mormons did not believe that a black could join the priesthood, but he could join their church. And they endorsed civil rights. For example, George Romney, father of Mitt Romney, was very upset when the Republican Party started to move away from civil rights. And, of course, George Romney was a Mormon. And
right.
I went to the Mormon church just to visit in 1973. And I found them to be very courteous and logical. I had no problem with them when I met with them.
But, Kocha, you mentioned something that was disturbing. You said that, but they felt that Africans could not join the Mormon faith?
They could join the faith, but not the priesthood.
Why not?
That was their position until 1978.
But why couldn't they join the priesthood? Why couldn't they join the priesthood?
From what I understand, the second leader of the Mormon Church, Mr. Brigham Young, made that rule. I could be mistaken. I could be off the top of my head. I see now their first leader was Joseph Smith, and
right.
Their second leader was Brigham Young.
Uh-huh.
And Brigham Young said they can join, but they can't be in the priesthood. I remember, this is still 30 days of slavery now.
Right.
This was 1849. Let's see.
Was Utah a state back then?
I don't think Utah was a state. I could be mistaken.
I don't think
Utah was a state. I'm sure Arizona was. I'm not sure. I don't think Utah was a state at that time. But
slavery was not a, was a slavery an issue out west? Yeah. Yes, Dennis.
The Mormon Church was founded by Joe Smith up around Buffalo. Because the angel Moroni paid him a visit. However, there was a thinking at that time frame in history that they believed that black people did not have a soul.
Yeah.
Or that's why they were black, because humans are incomplete or imperfect to begin with, but the ones that are black are worse. They're on a lower level. And that was the thinking by a lot of opinions of people. So I even went out with a girl down in Maryland in the 60s, and she had her own church. It was called the Jericho so-and-so, and they had all this stuff. And I said, "How come there's no black people in your church?" She said, "Well, they don't have souls." And I'm saying, "What? How could people come out with an opinion that God made people different because of negative things? That's like saying God created negative things and to recreate on a negative basis."
Well, I just want to chime in that unfortunately this is tying into eventually would morph, I think, in the 20s or 30s into this insidious ideology of eugenics, which I've doing a little research and seeing a video and hear people talk about it who are a little more versed in this matter than myself. Actually, the progenitor of the eugenic viewpoint was none other than the father of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote a treatise, I think, which he sent to France, imploring scientists to try to prove that there was something, and I'm paraphrasing now, I don't have any documents in front of me, but I remember seeing this and rehearing this, that Jefferson, the great declarer of independence, that all men are made equal, at the same time too was imploring the sciences of the present and the future to try to prove the unhumanness of the African, which is quite evil. So, and it's a defiance of Torah scripture, because it said that we are all made in God's image. Excuse me. So I just want to chime in with that.
Time, you had to be of European background, own land, and paid off the mortgage before you could vote.
Yeah.
So a poor Caucasian male could not vote until 1830. You have to buy land and then pay off the mortgage. And
well,
then you could fit the boat.
Yes, Don.
Don?
Yeah.
We're all God's children. But
that's
in
right.
The original Constitution, there was a rule there, or the Declaration of Independence, one of those, that black people could vote 5-3. In other words, every five were allowed 3 votes.
And that was the census. That was the census. That 3-5 rules for the census, determining the population of a state. It wasn't for voting.
Well, to establish the children of God, to say some of them are good enough for 5-3, is like a marketplace price and quantity deal.
Yeah. It's not good. Well, thank God we're past that. And, you know, again, to the credit of this country that, you know, that less than 200 years, although if there was a candidate that was suitable back 50, 100 years ago, President Obama's ascension, whether we agree or disagree or feel indifferent about his policies, our testimony that, excuse me, at least in the social conditions of this country, that there is room for change, amendment, rectification, and hopefully still, I mean, excuse me one second. This conversation is really firing up my vocal cords, so I have to take a little liquid, which I just did.
Don, don't get all choked up now.
That a Chinese general was once asked about America, and I think this was about 56 years ago, 50 or 60 years ago. And, of course, you know, Chinese civilization and culture is thousands and thousands of years old. And he said, America, so far it's a good experiment. No, and I think it's a positive experiment with all the good, bad, and the differences. But I do think that it's still a far superior means of human socialization than the feudal systems of Europe, or the what do they call it, in India, what do they call it, the caste systems of Asia, and you know, the serfdoms and the fiefdoms and the clannish, unfortunately, violent interactions between what's going on in the Middle East and in Africa. Again, I don't believe that America is a final product. I think it's in a process of evolution with the rest of the creation, just as I believe ultimately all social systems will experience an evolution even before the coming of the Messiah, before the universe redemption. But again, people have to want to apply themselves to this process of elevation, and hopefully our humble efforts here are planting the seeds that within other people's minds, either listening again to the live version or the archive version, was that they will, on the microcosmic level, he or she, whoever they may be, will participate in the process of trying to make their little corner of the world a little bit better. Speaking of someone who is very much vested into the idea of making various corners as well as his own little corner of the earth much better, was the Rambam. So Dennis, now we've got to this point in a very roundabout way, which I have no mind because I like these eclectic discussions. What do you want to share with us today about from the Rambam?
Well, in the Guide to Perplex on page 391, we have a small paragraph, and I like to read these small paragraphs because when I used to read a page and a half, it was packed with so many ideas, I think the listeners may have been a little confused. Mm-hmm. So even in a small paragraph, you will hear concepts and hopes being expressed that if you took the course in college, it may take you several semesters just to understand some of this stuff. But a small paragraph is digestible. So here we go. And this is how the good leave their lives. I didn't say the truthful people. I said the good people. Here it goes. When the perfect bear in mind, they will be filled with fear of God, humility and piety, with true, not apparent, reverence and respect of God, in such a manner that their conduct, even when alone with their wives or in a bath, they will be as they are in public intercourse with other people. Thus is related of our renowned sages that even in their sexual intercourse with their wives, they behaved with great modesty. They also said, "Who is modest? He whose conduct in the dark night is the same as in the day." You know also how much they warned us not to walk proudly, since the fullness of the whole earth in his glory. That's Isaiah 6:3. They thought that by these rules, the above-mentioned idea will be firmly established in the hearts of men, that we are always before God, and it is in the presence of his glory that we go to and fro. The great men among our sages would not uncover their heads, because they believed that God's glory was around them and over them. For the same reason, they spoke little. In our commentary on the sayings of the fathers, chapter I, 17, we have fully explained how we have to restrict our speech. And the quote he ends with is from ECCLES. What does that abbreviation stand for, Don?
ECC, maybe Ecclesiastes?
There you go. I just didn't match up the abbreviation for the word.
Kohelis.
So he ends it with this saying from Ecclesiastes, from 5 to I. "For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few."
Very good. Okay, so I'd like to chime in also with the teaching of Rambam, as we talked about last week, and I do believe that I will not be surprised in the near future, and the future is now for some people, and for some people the future is actually not now, but sometime in the not-too-distant time span. The culture of teshuvah, the culture of returning, which on the lower level of the concept of returning, we call it repentance. And quoting from Rambam's Laws of Repentance, that he writes in chapter 2, that a person who confesses in words but does not involve his heart to be resolved in forsaking his or her wrongdoings is like one who immerses him or herself and keeps in his or her hands a creeping thing. Now, that has implications within the context of Jewish law, that when a man or a woman go to immerse themselves to purify themselves with a woman before she can resume relations with her husband after experiencing her menstrual cycle, or a man has for some reason become impure for whatever reasons, he had a seminal emission that was not, it was a proactive one during the night or whatever, or he touched a dead person in preparing a body for the grave. Unless the person casts away the thing that they, he or she are holding in their hand, their immersion is useless. Meaning, if one is to immerse in the waters of purification, and whether it be physical waters or the allegorical waters of divine wisdom, meaning a person who wants to turn away from negative thought, speech, and action should now want to, hopefully, want to immerse his or her mind, blessed minds, in divine wisdom, which we humbly advise people can turn to the Torah, the Bible, written in oral traditions. And but not only that, but someone who confesses, but with a full heart, and forsakes that which they should be forsaking, shall obtain mercy, which the Rambam thereby quotes Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. More as well, the Rambam also goes on to say that it is very necessary to be specific about one's wrongdoing. As it says, Rambam quotes in the book of Exodus chapter 32, verse 31, quote, "Oh, this people has sinned a great sin, and I have made them a god of gold." And this is the testimony that Aaron gave to Moshe, who came down the mountain, who was quite angry with his brother, saying, what's going on here? Now, there are different types of manifesting repentance, and that's now we're taking as a given if a person is truly repenting, truly returning to the Most High. They are crying, if they're that spiritually sensitive, before the Creator with tears and supplications. They also can give, the Rambam says, advises to give charity according to his or her means. Keep far away from those things that cause the person to do wrong. In certain cases, a person can actually change their name, which is a sort, as the Rambam says, so to speak, to saying, I am another individual, and not the one who committed these deeds. In a process, in a sense, this is the Jewish version of a type of being reborn, which I know is a concept which is very common within Christian theology. And then a person then makes the braver and more courageous path to act in a positive way, to go in a righteous way. And in certain circumstances, people who want to return to God can exit, Rambam says, he advises, if it fits that person's particular situation, they can exile him or herself from their former place of residence, because the act of exile, taking a person out of their comfort level where they previously lived, actually, the Rambam writes, atones for iniquity, because when a person is moved away from one's familiar settings into a setting which is unfamiliar to oneself, what is induced? Humility, meekness, and lowliness of spirit. Now, this final section I want to quote here, then we'll go to Dennis and Cottrell. It is highly praiseworthy for the person who is in the process of being a penitent or returning to make public confession and openly avow his or her transgressions and disclose to others his wrongdoing. Now, this is the important point here, blessed souls, against other people. He should have said, if he did this against other people, he can come out and say, quote, truly I have sinned against so-and-so and did thus and thus to him or her, and for this day I feel remorse and I repent. And someone who is proud, or I guess probably in the original Hebrew it's referring to a type of arrogance, and does not publish his or her trespasses but conceals them, has not achieved complete repentance. As it says in Proverbs, in chapter 20, verse 13, whoever covers up his or her transgression shall not prosper. Now, the Rambam is very specific here, blessed souls, is saying we're talking about the type of transgression between man and man, or man and woman, woman and woman, any scenario you want to paint within your mind, on the easel, on the blackboard of your consciousness. But transgressions committed against God, the penitent need not publish. In fact, it's actually considered to be an affront, or it's kind of arrogant on the part that a person should declare his sins before God, before other people in general. But rather, if a person wants to say, I rebelled against the Most High, the Rambam advises, make confession, but only in the most general terms. Don't go be specific what you have done. And then the Rambam concludes in the section, and we'll go to Dennis and Cottrell for feedback, as it says in Psalms chapter 32, verse 1, the Rambam concludes in this particular section, quoting King David, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest sin that you can commit is against God. The second greatest sin that you can commit is against your fellow man. And the third level sin is the sin you commit against yourself. The only difference between you and your repentance is your ego. Mm-hmm. The only thing that stops you from embracing God on a complete basis is your ego. Now, if you let your ego take over, well, that affects your relationship with God. Mm-hmm. But that means if your ego is doing it, you have already committed to that. So what we have is all religious organizations have ways of making you whole again. A lot of them say, well, you'll become clean. They don't mean you're dirty. They're talking right about your mind.
Right.
Your ego can be dirty. But we're not going to make that judgment because you really don't need your ego to live your life. So therefore, all religious organizations have this idea of repentance, of atonement, that because we're imperfect, we're going to accumulate sins over our lives. But they allow for us to repent. Now, some people say, well, I'll do it between me and my God. Others say, I'll show other people, so we'll have a ritual to show them how serious I am and how serious they should be.
Mm-hmm.
We also have other ways of doing it with different religious people, etc. But the whole purpose is to show that there's many doors to bring you back to where you should be. So if you feel like that that's not enough, well, invent your own.
Cottrell, you have been a soul journeyer, and I want to maybe a soul journeyman. We've talked in the past about your various, whether on the show or in private conversations, face to face, about your spiritual journeys and your deciding to accept the Seven Noahide Commandments up until the point where you were active member of the military, which you retired from, I think, within the last year or so, where
yes.
You actually had on your dog tag, I think they call it, where you identified yourself as an adherent to the Seven Noahide Commandments. Did you experience any sense of rebirth or renewal or sense of ascending in your consciousness to you're not the same person that you used to be?
Yes, that has to do with the military, but I would say yes. I would say that, yes.
Can you specify, you know, because, you know, you are a man of words, you know, to explain to, say, someone out listening out there, what was that process of how would you explain that transformation you experienced? Was it now you feel a greater love for God, or whatever you might have felt and are feeling this very day?
I felt an obligation to live by the moral code of the seven Noahide laws. That's how it was with me.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Now, to me, I'm just Don Zosio Goodman speaking now, based on my own perceptions, my own conscience, whether it be, you know, I'm not going to rate it, but when I talk about spirituality or transformation, I feel more focused. Like, you know, when you have like in biology class when I was a junior in high school, where we would put things under the microscope and there would be like a fine tuning so I could really see what that glob was, that stained amoeba cell or whatever I was looking at. Do you have that same sense, Cottrell, in accepting the Seven Commandments? Do you feel more focused on the purpose or obligations that you've accepted upon yourself?
Focused, yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Very good, very good. And I'll just leave that as a long-term question. Perhaps in the future you might want to elaborate that on that, and hopefully in the future we'll have Dennis Ryan on. Now, blessings, we're going to turn to our musical segue. As I mentioned, we try to go halfway into the show, but that's with an asterisk because we usually spill over into the second half. And I was watching a documentary Friday before the Shabbat. There's a wonderful young man. His name is Idan Rechal, or Rechel. He lives in Israel. And he is I am not a religious person, but I think he's very spiritual in his attempt to blend various types of music in order that people should meet people. In a sense, he's like what I would call a musical social worker, if such a term does exist. And he talked about, with all the different type of genres of music, there's one basic music which really taps into the hearts of the masses of people all around the world, regardless of where they come from. And he called it folk music. And I think even the late, great Bob Marley talked about reggae is a roots music. It's not, yeah, it's a genre that came out of the Caribbean. It's Afro-Caribbean music, whatever you want to say, diasporic music. But everyone has their own form of roots music. And folk music is basically simplified music which conveys a feeling that many, many people can relate to. And so the song I want to play right now, which is everyone has probably heard of him, Pete Seeger, an activist who wrote many great songs, and probably in the future we're going to play more of his songs as part of the segue. And one of the songs he wrote, I was surprised to find out about this just this very day. I thought the Byrds wrote the song Turn, Turn, Turn. It turns out that actually Pete Seeger was the one who put together the music to the lyrics of Ecclesiastes, which Dennis quoted from a little while ago from the teachings from the Guide to the Perplexed by Rambam. So we're going to play a simplified version of Turn, Turn, Turn. And then, hopefully, in the next segment of our show, we're going to turn to a teaching which is not Ecclesiastes, but another writing by King Solomon, which the Lubavitcher Rebbe actually had advised Mayor John Lindsay, of blessed memory, in the late 1960s that he should have on his desk. So let's now take the next 3 minutes and 12 seconds to listen to this song by Pete Seeger, Turn, Turn, Turn. It's not the Byrds, but because Pete Seeger wrote the song, the Byrds turned it into the more popular version that most of us are more familiar with. It's very simple, but I think it's very soulful. Enjoy, everyone, for the next 3 minutes and 12 seconds.
Everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time. Everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to build up, a time to break down, a time to dance, a time to mourn, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather together. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. Time of war, a time of peace, a time you may embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time of love, a time of hate, a time of peace. I swear it's not too late. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven.
And that was Pete Seeger, Turn, 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 and I think that's a beautiful song. And by the way, just a little historical. Dennis.
Sorry to interrupt, but music has always been considered a form of communication. Mm-hmm. So it's like its own language, but people get the feeling, the vibrations, and the emotion involved. So you don't need language sometimes when you use music.
true. That 1,000%. And there are many Hasidic melodies where there's no human vocal cords, no vocalization, and sometimes there's just which you probably, if anyone has seen Fiddle on the Roof, you hear because sometimes a vocalization without the enunciation of a word conveys also a feeling. I mean, I find myself sometimes when I'm doing the dishes, because husbands who do dishes will find more likely that their wives will cook them more dishes filled with food. It's a good idea. It's a good way to make sure you get more food by doing the dishes that your wife has cooked upon or served the food on. That is true. Now, I want to quickly segue to what happened with last night in the famous Frankel Shul over here in 1699 President Street in Crown Heights. They show,
I just want to say,
yes,
before we go
yes,
on,
yes.
I just want to say that my problem with Pete Seeger is he's a communist. He admits to it.
So, well, I am definitely not a promoter of communism, because anyone who studies the history of communism and talks to people who came out of Russia, whether it be Jew or Christian, will tell you it was a pretty vicious system. In fact, as I've mentioned once on the air, and I'll mention again, the name of my Rav, Rav Vichtman, Oliver Shalom, David Vichtman, former Rosh Hashiva of Morristown, Tiferes Bechurim in Morristown, New Jersey, from the Rabbinical College of America, he said that the Christians were even more oppressed than the Jews over there. And that wasn't a truthism. Rav Vichtman was saying that was the truth. And it wasn't nice, very nice place, communism, for Jews. And anyone who wants to romanticize in any political system is just going to fall prey to the wiles and the chicanery of other human beings, as opposed to what we would like to suggest. Again, if more and more people of the human family experience will dedicate themselves to upliftment, hopefully very soon in our days, even before Mashiach, the Messiah comes, human family experience will get its act together, and we will have just governments around the world. That kind of hopeful. Dennis.
Well, I'm not for communism. I think it's a bad thing. But we have to remember we're all children of God.
That's right. 1,000%. Now, one of the videos we were shown last night is there was a taping and a fine-tuning of this recording, a discussion between former Mayor John Lindsay, who was a mayor, I think, in the late 60s. I don't know if he was a mayor in the mid-60s.
Mid-60s, 65 to, I think, 73.
Right. And there was a period of turbulence in the city, the five boroughs. And in particular, there was a lot of racial tension, unfortunately, between the Jewish population and the Afro-Caribbean diasporic population over there. And Mayor Lindsay had met with the Rebbe. And basically, I'm going to bring out little points. Now, Mayor Lindsay was emphasizing the idea that they're going to bring in more patrol people, they'll bring in more detectives, because they had reports that people were being extorted and being told they have to leave their businesses, it will be taken away from them or burnt down, whatever. And the Rebbe said that it's not just a matter of telling people they can't enter, meaning it wasn't a matter of it's not just a matter of telling a person they're going to go to jail, but the Rebbe encouraged Mayor Lindsay to engage in some sort of programs to educate the populace in the five boroughs that before a person embarks in a career of crime, that they should be taught how it's just not going to pay to do the crime, and the person who can be averted from doing the crime can actually become a positive contributing citizen towards the particular community they're part of, and ultimately to the society and the civilization. And Mayor Lindsay had agreed with the Rebbe that if things can be shown that the diverse population, anyone who's been to Crown will see, we have a very diverse, organic, growing population over here, that if we can get along over here in Crown Heights, which I think in general we are, there are blemishes, and unfortunately there are gunshots heard from time to time, that eventually we can serve as a prototype model of how different peoples get along, and if that can get national attention, and hopefully can get international attention somehow, some way, being that, as Dennis mentioned before, we're all God's children, we can make it a better world. And along during that, in that discussion, and I will try to eventually cut and paste that video on my Facebook page and on the wall of my the homepage of my Blog Talk Radio show. Between maybe I'll try to send it to you, Cartrell, well, on your Facebook page. The Rebbe was aware of the fact that Mayor Lindsay was actually teaching a Bible class. And I don't remember either he was teaching it formally in a church or he was having informal Bible classes. And the Rebbe mentioned that he hoped that he would have on his table the book of Proverbs, which was written by King Solomon. So I'd like to quickly segue into a couple of verses, and we can, you know, get back into a feedback scenario with Dennis and Cartrell. And here it goes. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, who is the son of David, the king of Israel. And the purpose of this book, I'm saying parenthetically, is to know the way of wisdom and instruction to understand the words of Torah, which are also called Imrei Bina, the words of understanding. To acquire by way of them, these words of instruction, these words of the Bible, an instruction, a pathway to improve oneself and to be successful, to go in the way of divine instruction and its laws, and to conduct oneself, in a very straight way. And to also, this is one of the reasons why I love the Torah so much, is that King Solomon, this was composed in a prophetic state of mind, King Solomon did, to give to those who are light-minded, what the world calls fools, and to give a cunningness to the foolish people, the wisdom of life to the youth, and that they should have the testing, tests in life which give them the knowledge, and they should be able to measure out their knowledge in relation to the experiences they're going to. And the wise person will hear this, and of course a wise person will want to increase in their wisdom. The knowledge that's being offered them, which is afforded to them through divine instruction. And a person of understanding will receive strategies how he can acquire for him or herself how to live in this world. Dennis, again, we are not ivory tower activists, yourself, myself, I humbly suggest, and Cartrell and Ron Williams when he participates. And that's why I personally have no problem in promoting the idea that Torah is not only given to the wise, it's also given to the foolish, because all of us truly are foolish in the eyes of God. Which one of us is wise compared to God? We're all foolish, but if we're growing in our wisdom and we realize we can grow out of our foolishness, meaning our finite human minds, we can actually gain strategies how to deal and live effectively in this life. Comments, questions, or concerns on this, Dennis?
Well, we all need help, Don, and we all need help in different ways. But the one way that others, as umbrella over a bunch of subjects, is recognition of God. And that is something that can be used as a crutch, can be used as something that you guide your life, something that leads you on. But you got to remember, as you opened up this part of the segment here, you were talking about the New York City prisons. What happens is we have found out over the years that by putting in people in prison, they only come out worse, and they repeat, repeat, repeat. So there doesn't seem to be any serious rehabilitation. The only religion, believe it or not, that has proven to do this while they're incarcerated is the Muslim religion. Mm-hmm. And they have been getting a lot of converts because mm-hmm. they're taking an interest in the actual people in jail. So they incorporated it into their jail time. Now, I'm surprised that other religions haven't picked up on this, yet they do believe that if you listen to the word of the Bible, you will get the light. Well, that doesn't happen with a lot of people, especially people who are silly enough and stupid enough to be in jail because they got caught. When you get caught, that just shows that you're lacking some intelligence, or part of your mind that should be working is not working at a high level at all. So what happens is that we must be able to make contact with people on all different levels. No one has found the magic button to do that. But we do know that if you try hard enough, it will come out with some results.
Mm-hmm. Now, Kartra, you're involved in the New York City school system, and you've probably seen the good, the bad, and the evil consequences of children being redirected back towards a life of education, and you've probably witnessed, I'm assuming, or have heard about the evil consequences by those who scorned of education for whatever reason. And the culture of going in and out of jail, unfortunately, in some circles, I have heard by testimony of social workers who've worked inside the jail system, that it almost becomes a rite of passage, like an act of manhood or an act of affirming one's cultural values. So, cultural, what do you think? Your reaction to what I'm saying now.
There was an actor who had a sitcom on Fox. I think his name is Dunn. He's bald. And he said that in my neighborhood, I mean, going to jail was considered your graduation ceremony.
Wow.
Yeah. And he went to jail for a while. He said that he sees how his values were wrong. But, you know, like, I just saw that 120 teens were put in jail in Texas for not going to school. And bluntly, maybe the parents should go to jail too if they can't get their kids to go to school. The court system is strange because last year, one of my students, the judge sent her back to Mississippi to live with the stepfather who raped her.
Oy vey.
And we had told the aunt that the girl was living with her aunt for 5 months to get legal custody of her niece. And apparently she procrastinated for 5 months. So then after 5 months, the judge, not the judge physically, but the judge sent the police, and they took the little girl and gave her back to the stepfather in Mississippi who had raped her.
Right.
And it's really strange how the criminal justice system and education system make some decisions that just are beyond comprehension.
Yeah.
You know? And the last thing I did with the aunt was said, well, why don't you, you know, use your credit card and buy her a ticket, and she can get find herself to the bus station in Mississippi, she would come back to New York, and then you get custody that same day. Because if you don't get legal custody, they'll just take her back all over again. But then again, you're going against the judge's order, so I had to back off at that point, you know. I mean, I have no authority. I'm not the appellate division. The appellate division. You know, I just said, okay, I'm dealing with a truancy. You know, I can't go any further than that. You know, but you were told 5 months ago to get custody. You didn't get custody, and now look what happened.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing. I'd like to segue now. Yeah, Dennis.
It's not a great idea to think that the educational system problems can be solved in a legal environment or arena, because most of the problems in the educational area go back to the person themselves. So what we need is something to get to the person, whether they're in school, in prison, or just wandering around on the streets of some city. We need to be able to reach a mind and be able to point them in the best direction.
True. And I think although you mentioned how the Islamic faith has been quite successful at one level or another in helping to help the prisoners themselves reform their lives, those who have been blessed not to go to prison, may we all be blessed never to visit those bitter waters or taste of those bitter waters. I think that social organizations, whether they be Christian or Muslim or Jewish or whatever faith that are out there, have made and are making attempts to reach out to troubled youth, adolescents, young adults, even sometimes older adults, to try to offer them respite, to try to restart, to recharge their batteries, to have a rebirthing process, whatever level of means or need of returning to a more wholesome, godly lifestyle. And I just know from talking with people in my neighborhood here in Crown Heights that there are a lot of good things being done outside of the Jewish community to try to help youth who are walking the tightrope of either a positive destiny or, again, the bitter, unfortunately, the bitter waters of a prison lifestyle, and being mistakenly fooled into thinking that's some sort of affirmation of manhood or womanhood. May Hashem uplift all hearts, spirits, and minds in the Big Apple and all over the world that prison is not a good way to go. Freedom is good outside the prison cell. Segue now to Rabbi Nachman's teaching, Breslover Chassidus, that by what means, Rabbi Nachman teaches us, can a person find God, whether in good times or bad times? Well, again, we humbly propose, according to Rabbi Nachman, we have the Bible, the Torah, which is called peace. And Rabbi Nachman brings a proof of this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "And all her paths are peaceful." Now, it cannot be referring to a woman because woman, a woman, just like a man, can have moments of peace, and a woman can also, as a man, can have moments where he or she is not so peaceful. Now, another means by which a person can find peace or connect to God through the peace of the Torah, the Shalom, is by way of the righteous, by tzaddikim, who are also called covenant of peace. Now, finding the truly righteous in creation is not an easy task. There are some who are identified from generation to generation. I would humbly suggest I've met such a person in the form of the Lubavitcher Rebbe and some of his top Hasidim and other Rebbes, and also I've met some very righteous children of Noah. But the Tzaddikim are called, according to Rabbi Nachman, the covenant of peace. And in a footnote to that teaching, boy, this is from the book called Lukuti Maharan, which are gleanings of the master teacher, Rabbi Nachman, of his time and for all times, if you do believe these are true, authentic teachings. The idea that tzaddik and righteous people are also called the covenant of peace, that scripture instructs us that Pinchas, who was the son of Elazar, who was the son of Aaron, the high priest of Israel, zealously took up God's cause, bringing a halt to the immoral behavior of the Israelites, which is depicted in the book of Numbers, where God says, and he told Moses to write down, quote, "I am granting him my covenant of peace." And that's in Numbers 25, verse 12. So with that being said, blessed souls, according to Rabbi Nachman, again, a person who wants to find God in good times or bad times can take respite, can find comfort through the means of biblical teachings, which is called peace, and also by the means of tzaddikim, who are also called covenants of peace. Now, a person might say, well, where do I go to find tzaddikim? I'm not going to recommend anyone. I have met them, and I do know of them today, but I'm not going to give out their names. But that's really
or
an individual. That, excuse me?
Or address or phone numbers. You're not giving out their name, address or phone number.
Right. But what I will do is suggest that you look up scripture where you can learn about the lifestyles of the righteous, and I'll leave that up to your own personal research, blessed souls, who the Torah calls righteous and who the Torah calls wicked. And also this is something that King David delineates quite clearly in his well-known teaching, the Book of Psalms. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, if you're looking for relief, if you're looking for a little peace of mind, if you're looking for a little distraction from your human life, the book to go to is the Bible. It may not have all the answers for you, but you will get some relief, you will feel a little bit better, and hopefully you'll love God more. But the Bible is there, and the Bible is everything that the best people in the world put together from the history of the world. It is there. If you ignore it, does that mean you're going to reinvent the wheel, or are you going to try to find out answers that have already been written down in the Bible? It is up to you to search and think what is best for you. You can do no wrong by reading the Bible.
True. Cartrell, can you recall any particular teaching from the Torah, from the Bible, that gave you comfort, strength, encouragement to deal with any particular circumstance or circumstances in your life?
I'm sure I have, but I can't cite one at the moment. It might come to me later on, but I can cite right now.
Okay, Don, so let's leave that. Yes, Dennis.
Oh, you didn't ask me that question.
Well, I'm asking you now.
All right. What happens is I always, always go back in my mind to poor old Job. And when he says, "But why me, Lord?" Well, I always say I never had it as bad as he had, but he kept on going, and he kept asking about something he didn't know. And belief kept him going. And if I can't do the same, then I'm no better than Job.
True. That's humbling, advice instruction that humbles me, Dennis, and I thank you for sharing that. I am in the midst of learning the book of Job, and there's a wonderful translation of it with explanation, which hopefully in the future, I mean, we just, you know, bless ourselves. The good news is that there's just so much information to share with everyone out there, and blessed Blog Talk Radio, listening land, and on the internet all over, and in personal interactions. The bad news is that we don't have the time to share it all. But you know what? We have to humble ourselves and realize it's not our job to share everything, but at least to encourage one person here, one person there, that they should pursue these matters according to his or her comfort level. And I think the one of the ultimate positive benefits of the internet is, which I've heard shared by teachers and activists and students alike, is that the internet, with the access that it gives to a person,
Don,
all different types. Yes, Dennis.
The person who's listening to this radio program, would you please move your receiver away from the sink or whatever is going on, because it's picking up all that noise. Thank you, Don.
Okay. Okay, so with that being said, that people have the opportunity like I never had before to access so much information of spirituality, which, again, we are pointing in the direction of the Bible, the Torah, the written and oral traditions. And therefore, a person can really make informed decisions like that men and women could make 100 years ago, even 50 years ago. I mean, for the English-reading Bible, Torah public, what's available today is basically as much as you can say is the entire Torah. The entire Torah is available. In terms of, we look at all of the teachings of Rambam and all of the scripture and all the Tanakh. I mean, we cannot take it for granted that, and the oral Torah traditions, the Talmudic, the law, the Kabbalah, if people want to learn that stuff, that holy material. So we are reminding everyone that such an opportunity does exist to access a lot of information, which we're not going to be covering, but hopefully we're encouraging you to do so. And happy is our portion that if we can inspire another person to go ahead and learn more based on what they're hearing, what we're discussing today. We're now down to the final segment of the program, where I'm going to quote now from the verse we hope to vibe out on for a little bit, because I think we're spilling over after the 12 o'clock hour, which is okay because we can do so. Chapter 3, verse 24, he drove the man out, stationed to the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim or keruvim, the revolving sword blade, to guard the path to the tree of life. Wow. You could probably make a great video game out of this, or a great movie. I mean, movies have been made about this stuff. Void of, or in the absence of, Torah information. But I want to just bring out a point here, that the idea of direction Why is direction brought into here to the east of the Garden? What is the instruction here? Well, I looked at various sources yesterday and even last night and this morning, and the truth is, very little is written on this subject matter of, again, the exact location. And again, based on my own research, and maybe someone has some sort of geographical pinpoint, exact point of where the Garden of Eden was, and what does it mean he went to the east. But I do want to mention one thing, that earlier in Scripture, we also see another verse which talks about direction. And that is in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "And the Eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden." Now, this brings up a very salient point, not so much about the direction, because again, I think this is probably, according to my humble opinion, a great secret which probably we're going to need someone on the level of the Messiah to realize, to explain to us why we are being told there's a direction connected to Eden, and why man is being driven out to the east of this place called of Eden, or the Garden of Eden. And with that being said as well, okay, the idea that there is a sword now guarding that place, and now in the language of the Hebrew, it's basically like a sword of fire. Now, a sword of fire, it certainly would be a very frightening type of weaponry, which today perhaps could be replicated through modern technology. But the sole design of this revolving sword blade of fire was to guard the path to the tree of life. Now, why would God have chosen to do that? Again, this is a very deep secret, which I'm not going to conjecture upon, but perhaps people go into this verse with the various commentaries that are available, which, again, I did not see all the commentaries. There's something to think about. But what I want to bring out as well, from going back to that verse of in chapter 2, verse 8, is that when Adam was given the opportunity, okay, that they could taste of this tree, or they were told not to taste of the tree of good and evil, but yet the tree of life was in their midst, that they were given free choice to do what was right, and they were also given free choice to do what was wrong. Now, when they tasted of this tree of good and evil that Scripture reports, which we talked about several weeks ago, which was probably before Rosh Hashanah, that God himself says, and this is what he told Moses to write down, that we should know for all times, that, "And the Eternal God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil," which is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The rabbis commented on it in a teaching called Perka de Rabbeinu HaKodesh, which is either from the teachings of Rabbi Judah the Prince or someone else who was in that category, that three stated the truth and perished from the world. Who are those who tasted of, who stated the truth, not talking about eating the truth, but stated the truth, but perished from this world? There was the primordial serpent, the spies who were sent by Moses to spy out the land, to find out what is the nature of the inhabitants, because Moses had already been told that the children of Israel should go in and conquer the land of Canaan, and from there it would be known as the children of the land of Israel, and that's documented in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. Also, the Sanhedrin, Talmudic tractate Sanhedrin 108a talks about this, and Doeg the Edomite, who unfortunately, although he was a great scholar, he spoke the truth, but he also tried to have King David killed. And the serpent died, the spies died, very unfortunate death, and Doeg the Edomite also died a very unfortunate type of passing. So where we're going with this, blessed souls, is that there was something planted in the Garden of Eden. Man and woman, original man and woman, were given free choice. And I think last week we had a brief discussion with Ebony Empress, Blog Talk Radio hostess of her own show, and she co-hosted the show last week with us, is that I don't think it's upon us to say, was it Eve's fault? Was it Adam's fault? They both participated in something that was wrong. And as she mentioned last week, which I'm going to echo out just from the perspective of a reasoning process, the consequences were grave, because at that level of that human existence, which was original human existence, they were driven out just as their actions were very severe in the light of defying what they had been told not to do. So for they were, the consequence was they were now, Adam and his wife were driven out of the Garden of Eden with severe consequences of not being re-entered that area called the Garden of Eden, which was a place, as stated in the oral Torah traditions, as a place of true tranquility, true stewardship of from original men and women, and who would eventually be their eventual descendants. But unfortunately, what happened? But at the same time, too, fortunately, the game is not over. We're still, you know, the Most High is still letting us live in this, so to speak, spiritual ninth inning with the bases loaded and two men out. But he's controlling how the balls are being pitched to us. And even if we keep on fouling the ball off and it's three balls and two strikes, and it's known that the pitcher, let's say the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, the Satan, is throwing us spitballs, which creates a very hard means of us making proper contact to win the game, which is to bring about the redemption, we can take comfort in the fact that it was a good thing that the Garden of Eden was closed off to us, and how much more so we will enjoy the revelation of the Garden of Eden, which I believe will spread across the whole earth, not just because of that mere small geographical space, if that's what it was, that the era of tranquility is banging on our doorsteps, but we have to enter into tranquil realms of consciousness, which is a realm of not hating, not feeling jealous, and trying to avoid unnecessary forms of competition. I've said a mouthful, now I expect a mouthful of wisdom and poignant comments by Dennis and Cartrell, and then we'll wrap up the show. Dennis.
Well, throughout literature, we have this concept of a thing called East of Eden. We don't know where it is, but we understand the direction, but we don't know what the origin of the reference is from the East. In other words, which way were you looking when you said East?
Right.
We don't know, because humans have opinions about this. Very strong. Mm-hmm. Now, you also mentioned there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. The thing that hits me was, what did the humans do? They used the tree that they were told not to touch even. Not to take a bite of anything. But they went ahead and did it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, the dense people we have that we call humans. Sometimes I'm dense. I know other people are. But the other thing that gets me, and it hits me right in the face as you said it, he put something in the entrance to the Garden of Eden so us humans could not go back.
Mm-hmm.
He closed it off. That was a nice way of doing it without hurting their feelings, I guess. But I'm not trying to figure out what was in the Lord's mind. I'm using human reasoning. So sometimes even human reasoning is not complete. But the message was, goodbye, don't come back to the Garden of Eden. So he put a place that was perfect. He closed it up, he sealed it, and said, sorry, humans, perfection is not your thing.
True. Cartrell.
Yeah.
Any comments, questions, or concerns about this subject matter?
I have thought that if mankind behaves itself, it can move at least closer to the Garden of Eden.
Amen. And again, Rambam writes, that this is a physical place, which does exist still, in a physical plane on this earth. We just don't know where it is. And it can be very understandable how it can still exist and we don't know where it is, because I remember several years ago reading that there are forests in Africa still. There are large forests, large expanses of land in the forestry of Africa, I forgot which country it's in, which are still unexplored by human beings. So is the Garden of Eden over there? I don't know. But the fact that what man is aware of is that there are still parts of the physical space upon the living land of human beings, of the living earth, that have not been explored. And how much more so? Have we gone to the depths of the ocean yet? No, we have not. So we don't even know what's going on. What type of life is brimming under those deep waters, deep and maybe turbulent, or maybe deep in still waters? But the main point is, blessed souls, as we conclude today, is that regardless of whether we might think we know where the Garden of Eden is, or if we humble ourselves to realize we really don't know, but such a place did exist, and we have the assurance of a great sage like Rambam that we're going to see it again, hopefully will cause our eyes to look to the heavens, our hearts to be uplifted, to have a new snap, crackle, pop in our gait as we walk in the streets, if we're blessed to be ambulating, that things are going to get better. But things don't get better in an automatic fashion. We have to participate in the process, and that means hopefully blessed souls, one good thought at a time, one good expression of human speech, and one little tiny action to serve as a catalyst. As the Rambam writes in another place in the Laws of Repentance, a person should see that the world is on a scale, half meritorious and half being obligated for some sort of consequence for misdoing. And so it's like a 50-50 balance. The scale is perfectly balanced, but one thought, speech, or action by a person, the Rambam writes, can tip the scale of the world from suffering to deliverance for the world and oneself. So I'll let Dennis and Kutchel make their concluding statements, and we'll segue to our usual song selection from David Dome. Dennis.
Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself.
Thank you, Dennis. Cartrell.
My concluding statements are as follows. Let us commit a good deed daily. Let us spread random acts of kindness. And never argue with the people who serve your food.
Very good. So, Bessel, we're going to conclude. I want to thank you both profusely, Dennis Ryan and Kutchel Gore, because you took of your valuable time, which is actually worth any assets that you may have, and may your assets grow and grow physically, spiritually, economically, because when you share your time, you're sharing of your soul, and I hopefully have put in my little 2 cents worth, gentlemen. And for you out there, blessed souls, we're going to end off with Every Day by David Dome, who's going to help us get back home to remind us we have a Tzelem Elokim, a divine image which is no dream. You are good, blessed souls, because a teva tov lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good, and the Most High Creator, who is only good, made you to do good in this world. Do good and see how things get better. And meanwhile, this song Every Day is to remind us, if we're willing to look the truth in the face, there are a lot of mirror images of ourselves and others, and hopefully we'll mirror back good things one to the other, and only see in the reflection of the mirror good things in ourselves and others, and see that this will create a tidal wave of goodness around the world. Take care, everyone.
mutual love. Every day is a lesson in exercising restraint. Too much kindness is destructive. A bloom is set to part, but the love must never start.
What's